Let's turn to the latter part of Romans 12, which we will discuss, and then move on into chapter 13. Romans 12, Paul, especially at verse 9, introduced the moral obligation to love without hypocrisy. And most of what he says after verse 9 is an expansion or an unpacking of what that means. What does it mean to love? Well, amazingly, loving means hating. To love without hypocrisy means you hate some things too. You hate what is evil, but you cling to what is good. You're kindly affectionate to one another. You give preference and honor to each other. You are diligent in your work, which, by the way, if you think about it, is certainly part of loving your neighbor as yourself. When you're working, you're usually working for someone, either an employer or a client, a customer or whatever, and they expect a good job to be done. If you don't do it, you are cheating them. That's not loving. You rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is, you have a sense of sharing of concern for someone when you love them, and sharing in their emotional state in some respects. Being of the same mind toward one another, verse 16 says. And not setting your mind on high things, but associating with those who are humble. In other words, you choose those with whom you associate, not on the basis of what will advance you socially. What circle will inclusion in give you an advantage, maybe in your career, maybe simply in the sight and the respect of others, but rather you choose those who are more worthy of your association, humble people, even if that will not advance you socially at all. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there was a verse earlier that I passed over because it belongs really to this paragraph more naturally, it would seem to me. And that is in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's clear that with verse 17, Paul begins a paragraph that has to do with relationships, not just relationships with the brethren, but with people who are not your brethren, or even if they are brethren, they're not behaving like it. They are your enemies. There are people who do you harm. I believe that he is not thinking of brethren here when he talks about the ones who do evil to you. And because he talks about you allowing God to show wrath to them. God would not show wrath to the brethren, hopefully. And therefore he has in mind people who persecute you, non-Christians who persecute you. And that's certainly what he has in mind in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Most of what he has said in verses 9 through 16 has been directed toward your relationship with the brethren. And that is the primary set of relationships in the Christian life. We are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that seems to mean that we are no longer associated with the kingdom of darkness, but with the kingdom of God. And our primary relationships are those who share that kingdom with us. Those who are part of that alternative society, they are the most important relationships in our life, but they're not the only relationships in our life. We do associate with non-Christians. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 5, where he said in verse 9 that I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators or idolaters or drunkards and those kind of people, but he said, I didn't mean those of the world, unbelievers, who fit those descriptions. He said, you'd have to leave the world to avoid them. But he says, only those who are called brethren, who are idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and all these other things, says, don't associate with them, don't even eat with them. But he makes it clear that sinners who are in the world, who are not Christians, They're unavoidable. You can't leave the world. You're going to have some association with them, and you're going to have some relationship with them. They may be your relatives, or they might be your next-door neighbors, or they might be the people that you work with or for, or people who in other ways you do business or have social contact with. These people, if they're friendly, well and good. It's not a difficulty. There's no serious difficulties in knowing how to relate as a Christian to someone who's friendly toward you, I mean, who behaves toward you as if they were a Christian. There are non-Christians who, although they don't love the Lord, will be about as amenable and friendly and unprovocative and unhostile as if they were themselves Christians. They're just people who are willing to live and let live or whatever. But there is that other class of persons, and they are also in the society where we must move and operate and relate, who are set against our principles and the God who has dictated these principles. And therefore they are against us because we stand for that God and for those principles. And that opposition can take the form of outright persecution. This can be mild in the sense of mere ostracism, that they won't have anything to do with you. It may take a more active form where they begin to speak against you, maybe slander you, maybe speak directly to you, insulting and aggravating things. And of course, if in more severe cases, it can actually lead to physical violence and has been known to do so, sometimes even resulting in martyrdom. The range of persecution can be from that which you hardly notice because the person is simply avoiding you, to that where you wish he would avoid you, because when he isn't avoiding you, he's trying to kill you. And those things all fall in the category of difficult relationships. What do I as a Christian do in those cases? Well, he tells us in verse 14, you bless those who persecute you, you bless and you do not hurt, or you don't curse. Now, Paul is here simply referring to what Jesus himself taught, and it would do well for us in looking at this passage in Romans 12 to look also at the passage in Matthew 5 that Paul is alluding to, because here we have the two places primarily in Scripture where we will find the teaching of God, of the Holy Spirit, on these matters of relating to people who are hostile. There are some other places, for example, in 1 Peter, that have something to say about this, but certainly the main passages are, I believe, in Matthew 5 and in Romans 12, and Romans 12 is dependent upon Matthew 5 for its information. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, not all of those lines are found in all manuscripts. The Alexandrian text significantly shortens that verse. But the lines that are missing from the Alexandrian text's verse are nonetheless included in the parallel in Luke 6, so that we know that they are authentic sayings of Jesus, even if they are omitted in some manuscripts from this passage in Matthew. They are not omitted in any manuscript from Luke chapter 6, which is the same statement in the parallel, Luke 6:27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. He goes on to say, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back again. And in Matthew, I just read in Luke, but in Matthew's parallel, he says, and if a man compels you to go 1 mile, go two. So there are several examples of what it means to be kind to those who are your enemies, to bless them instead of cursing them, to do good to them instead of retaliating in vengeance. It is this teaching of Jesus that informs Paul on the subject that he is discussing here in Romans 12. He practically quotes Jesus in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. But then he expands on that in verses 17 through 21 here. And what he says here in verses 17 through 21 is not so much a quotation from Jesus, but there are quotations from the Old Testament to show that what Jesus taught also agrees with what the Old Testament taught. He quotes from Deuteronomy and from Proverbs. He says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men." This statement, "have regard for good things in the sight of all men," is actually the Septuagint rendering of Proverbs 3:4. It doesn't read quite the same in Proverbs 3:4 as we have it in our Bible, which is translated from the Hebrew text. As you would look up Proverbs 3:4, it would say, "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, it says, "have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Now what this means is, you should seek to do what is right and would be recognized as right by everybody viewing. Now there's going to be different opinions among men as to what's right and what's wrong. And therefore, you've got to realize that this can't be universal. You can't always get the approval of everybody. Even if you do what's right, there are people who will not approve of it. But essentially what it's saying is, you should respond in such a way that not only those who are on your side will recognize you did the right thing. I mean, if someone hurts you, and you hurt them back, your friends may cheer you on because they're on your side. But others looking on who aren't so biased might say, "Well, you know, you shouldn't have had to retaliate. There was a, you know, you could have responded better than that." You should have a response that will be a good testimony to everyone who looks on. Many people will approve of you repaying evil for evil, but not all will. And therefore, your response should not be that. You should respond in such a way that no one could really find fault with what you did. Vengeance and retaliation are not universally approved of, even in the world. Only a certain people think that's right, but other people would find you not to be a good testimony for Christ if you retaliate. So you should act in such a way as will best represent Christ in the sight of all men. Now, do not repay anyone evil for evil, he says. This also is said by Peter. I said Peter also does have some parallel information to this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, Peter said, "Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." You were called to what? You were called to respond to insults and to curses and to abuse in this way, with blessing. You bless those who curse you. Why does Peter think we were called to this? Because Jesus, who called us, is the one who told us this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So Peter, as well as Paul, reiterates what Jesus said on this subject. But Paul goes on and uses Old Testament scriptures to establish this ethic more thoroughly. Jesus only gives one reason, really, for doing this. When he says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hurt you," and so forth, Jesus gives this reason. He says, because that's what your Father does. Your Father is kind to those who are his friends, and he's even kind at times to those who are his enemies. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the just. He causes his rain to come down favorably on the farms of good men and bad men. God is kind across the board. He's not only kind to those who are kind to him. After all, if you are only kind to those who are kind to you, Jesus said, you're just like the tax collectors. They do the same thing, and they're not commendable in any respect. Even the worst of men can be expected, generally, to do kind things, to do kind things to them, and to love those who love them. So what Jesus says, Jesus' reason for doing good things to people who do bad things to you is that by responding in this way, you will not be like ordinary men, even the worst of men, the publicans and sinners, but you will be like your Father. You'll be imitating his example, which is a very good reason to do anything, is to do what God would do, to reflect his character. Now, Paul goes deeper into this subject than Jesus bothers to do. And Paul puts it this way. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself because really Paul gets into it in verse 19 and 20. But before he does, in verse 18 he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, what I was just saying about Paul going deeper than Jesus on this really applies more to verse 19 and 20 than to this verse. This verse is simply saying that you should live peaceably with all men as much as possible. that statement, if it is possible, suggests there might be times when it isn't possible. There are times when you will not have peaceful relationships with certain people. I think I've told you before, there's a man, lives in Hawaii. I haven't seen him for, I think, 17, 18 years. I haven't seen him. But I, in our relationship together years ago, he and I used to be friends, and there was something I did which he believes was a great betrayal. I will admit that it was foolish, and I wish I hadn't done it. I would say that what I did to him, I did not intend evil against him, and I did not do it out of malice. I was a foolish youth and didn't realize how he would be impacted by the thing I did. But when I realized that he was hurt by it, I quickly apologized to him, and humbly so, sincerely. I repented to him and asked him to forgive me. He never has. And generally speaking, I don't ever hear from him. I've never seen him for 17, 18 years, probably. But interestingly enough, every once in a while, punctuated by periods of 5 or 10 years, I'll start getting a barrage of letters from him where he just pours out his vindictive hatred and bitterness toward me as if I did the things that he holds against me repeatedly all through the whole period of time since I saw him last, and as if I had never apologized or repented. And I have, in order to try to restore that relationship, I have responded to his letters many times. There was a whole barrage of his letters about 5-6 years ago, probably 6 or 7 letters going both directions, where he just kind of lambasted me for being a wicked man. And I'd write back and try to clarify, you know, what my present position was, and that I was truly sorry for whatever I had done to him and all that. And I tried to write in a conciliatory tone, but it has not quenched the fire of his rage. And then after a while he got tired of writing, I guess, and didn't hear from him for about 5 more years. Then more recently he started up an email correspondence where exactly the same as before. He acts as if I've never said anything in response to him. The man is a tormented man. He is a very troubled man, to say the least. And in fact, those who have known him well have speculated that he might, depends on who they are. They might think he's mentally ill, or they might say he's demon-possessed. I don't know. I could accept probably either assessment, probably maybe both. But the fact of the matter is, he stands out of my mind as the only person I know in my life who I am not at peace with. And frankly, I'm a peace-loving man. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. And I'm a peacemaker. I like to be at peace with people. And it's frustrating when there's one person there that no matter what you do, there's no way that he will be at peace with you. He is determined that he will be your enemy till your dying day. And that's frustrating. And you know, you could feel badly about that. You always have to ask, well, what am I doing wrong that this person is not at peace with me? I know God wants me to be at peace with people. But it's one of those situations, one of those rare cases, truly it is rare in my life and probably in most people's lives, that where you do everything conciliatory you can. You humble yourself, you repent, you try to make restitution. If there's anything you can do, you do everything you can, and yet there's no assuaging of the wrath and the hostility of the other party. That doesn't happen very often, but that does happen sometimes. And I think that's why Paul says, if possible, as much as lies within you, be at peace with everyone. That is to say, if there is not going to be peace, make sure it is not because of something on your part that you're neglecting. There will be times when it does not fully lie with you to decide whether there will be peace, because you are for peace. The psalmist said this in Psalm 120. He says, my soul has dwelt too long with him that hateth peace. He says this in Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. My soul has dwelt too long with the one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You may understand that frustration in some of the relationships that you've had. Maybe you haven't. But that is what Paul is referring to when he puts this disclaimer. I mean, his basic instruction is, be at peace with everyone. Be at peace with all men. But he qualifies it with two things. If it's possible, and as much as lies in you. Now, the part that lies in you is possible. There is nothing, as far as I can tell, that makes it impossible for you to do everything you should do to be at peace with someone. Unless, of course, what they are requiring you to do, and they will not be at peace with you unless you do such and such a thing, which you as a Christian simply cannot do. It would be a compromise of your integrity or whatever. If they say, I will not be at peace with you until you do such and such a thing. And you know that doing such and such a thing is that which lies on your side. You could do that physically. You could do the thing they want and that would make them at peace, but you can't do it out of conscience. In that case, it's still not possible. It may be something that lies in you that you're not doing, but you can't do it. It's impossible because as a Christian, you have to draw the line on your morality and ethics. But Paul is acknowledging there will be some cases, no doubt, where you will not be at peace with every individual. But it is your goal. Jesus said we should be peacemakers, and Paul is saying the same thing. Now, how do you do this? Well, one thing is, of course, as he said back in verse 14, you don't curse those who curse you. You don't curse those who persecute you. If you respond in the same hostile spirit that they do, you're simply escalating the bad spirit and the bad blood between you. Everything you do in response to a hostile party should be calculated to diffuse wrath. It says in Proverbs, I think it's 15:1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, indeed, there are times when it does, and there will be some times when it does not. The proverb is not making an absolute statement that has no exception, even as Paul mentions. It certainly is normally true or often true, as it does say that in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When somebody comes at you with false accusations and hostility, the natural reaction is to be indignant, first of all, especially now, even if they're not false accusations, if you're really carnal, you may defend yourself even against true accusations, and you might, your ego being such that you're on your own side by predisposition, when you're being attacked, even if rightly, you may still want to get up there and justify yourself and argue back, or especially if the attacker is hostile, it may arouse the same kind of spirit in you, and so you get going, and you have a feud on your hands. But especially if the accusations are false, and somebody is accusing you of doing or being something that you are not or have not done, and they're doing so with an arrogance and with a hostility that makes you indignant that they would so accuse you. Jacob was that way when Laban caught up with him. Laban caught up with him and said, why did you steal my household gods? And Jacob did not know that his wife Rachel had in fact stolen them. He thought that it was a false accusation. He knew he hadn't any knowledge of it. And so he says, go ahead and search these tents. Anyone you find him with, let him die. Well, Laban didn't find them for a particular reason we won't go into. But the fact of the matter is, once Laban had searched the tents and had come up with nothing to prove Jacob's guilt, Jacob, feeling like this makes it very clear, I was as innocent as I said I was, and you have come on with your lamb-based and your false accusations and your arrogance and so forth as if you knew everything and you clearly didn't know what you're talking about. It says Jacob's anger was hot within him, and he started blasting Laban. Now, we might say Jacob was more than justified in responding that way, but it wasn't exactly a response of peace. And angry words stir up strife. Harsh words stir up strife. The Christian must learn to be soft-spoken, even when he is falsely accused, even when he is persecuted for righteousness. He must learn to respond in a different spirit than that of the one coming against him. So, if someone curses you and persecutes you, you have to have a different spirit. And you bless them. This is the way that Jesus acted. This is the way that Christians are called upon to behave. In doing so, you will go a great distance toward being at peace with all people, even those who are initially angry and hostile toward you. If someone is hostile toward you, you may win them with your kindness. And that is a possibility. But even if you cannot win them with your kindness, you should do everything you can that should be calculated to win them. After you've done all that lies in you, and you've done all that is possible, if they're still not at peace with you, that's not your problem. That's their problem. But if it's possible and there's still something you could do, then do it. Whatever lies in your court, when the ball is in your court and you could do something that would resolve the conflict, you should do it. Because peace with all men is to be a higher priority than defending yourself, maintaining your ego, whatever. Now, Paul, here's where Paul gives a different angle on doing good to those who do harm to you. Jesus, of course, just said, do that because that's what your father does and you should be like your father. Paul goes further. In verse 19, Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Same thing. Don't do harm to someone who does some harm to you. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What does that mean, give place to wrath? If there was nothing further in this verse, we might think that give place to wrath might mean something like put your wrath aside, you know, put away from you all wrath and malice and anger, like Paul says in Ephesians. Or don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But give place to wrath doesn't mean that here. He explains what he means. When he says give place to wrath, he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now the issue here is vengeance. Who will avenge me? Paul says, don't avenge yourself. God has said he will avenge you. Now, this introduces a different element, because the way Jesus puts it, do good to those who hurt you and so forth, he doesn't suggest that you should have any concern about further vengeance being taken out. You should just absorb the injury and let that be the end of it. It does not suggest that, you know, things will be set right later by God. But he doesn't deny it either. In fact, Jesus does teach that in other places. He does teach that God will set these things right and that vengeance is something that is righteous and that Christians should have no objection to vengeance if it is God who avenges. We are not to avenge ourselves, very clearly. But if you look at Luke chapter 18, there's this parable, perhaps familiar. Luke 18, beginning with the first verse, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Notice this. This widow who represents the Christian praying, she's continually asking the judge, avenge me, avenge me, avenge me of my adversary. Finally says, I'll avenge her. She keeps bugging me, I'll avenge her. Now Jesus says, now listen, here's the lesson. If this unjust judge who had no sense of decency or concern about this woman would do what she said because she pestered him, how much more God, who is not like him, God who does care, God who has his very elect crying out to him, whom he has chosen, how much more will he indeed avenge those? He doesn't just say he'll answer their prayers. This is not just a parable about answered prayer. This is a parable about vengeance. How much more will God avenge those who cry to him? What's this mean? They are crying to him for vengeance. Now this may seem very strange in the lips of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Should I be praying for God to avenge me on my adversary, or should I just say, well, God bless him? Well, that's a hard call, isn't it? Because Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. But here's the trick. Here's what Paul says in Romans 12:20, and explains how those things go together. In verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he, that is your enemy, thirsts, give him a drink. You're blessing him. maybe not verbally, but you're physically blessing him with things he needs. He's hungry, he's thirsty. Bless him with those things. Give him the things he needs. Be kind toward him. He's your enemy now. This instruction is about your enemy. And by the way, this is from the Old Testament. Paul in verse 20 is simply quoting Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. He's not making this up, or it's not some new Testament teaching. The Old Testament said the same thing. Do the kind thing to your enemy. Now it says at the end of verse 24, in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That last statement has really bothered some Christians. If I do kind things to my enemy, I'm heaping coals of fire on his head. Isn't that just sort of a backdoor way of getting back at him? Coals of fire? Who wants coals of fire on their head? If I'm doing kindness to him, am I not only really pretending to be blessing him when in fact I'm cursing him because I'm heaping coals of fire on his head? Because of this way of understanding it, there have been some Christians who've sought some other explanation of what it means to heap coals of fire on someone's head. And it's not uncommon to hear this from preachers, although I don't know of any respectable commentary that says it, but preachers, of course, have to deal with the public. Commentaries deal with seminary students. And, if the public hears this, you're heaping coals of fire on his head, most people think, wow, that's not good. So the preacher who deals with them has to make this softer, has to make it easier for them. And unfortunately, I think they've done so to the loss of the meaning of the passage. What preachers have sometimes said is this, that, well, in biblical times, you know, they didn't have wooden matches, strike anywhere matches. They couldn't light a fire quite as easily as we could. You'd have to do it by rubbing sticks together or with a magnifying glass and sunlight. I mean, it's hard to get a fire going or go where lightning is struck or something. You know, I mean, fire just didn't come so easy in ancient times as it does to us. But people needed fire every day. They needed it in their homes to bake their bread and to warm their houses and so forth. They needed fire. And therefore, communities typically had a village central fire that burned all the time. They just kept it burning, and there were always coals there. And in the morning, the women or whoever would come out who needed to start a fire in the ovens, they'd go out and get some coals of the fire, some hot coals, and take them home. And start their fires. This is necessary for their needs, their family's needs. And in the Orient, as we know, or at least in the Middle East, women often carried things in jars on their heads. So we could suppose that when they went to get the community coals to take home for their families, they probably put them in a jar and put it on their head and walked on home. So they themselves heaped coals of fire on their heads. This is not something bad. This is something necessary for meeting their needs as a family. It was, now, if you happen to be there when someone was gathering their coals, and you say, here, let me put that on your head for you, and you heap coals on their head for them, you've just done them a kindness. You've just done them a favor. So that what Paul is saying, what the Proverbs is saying, according to this view, is that by feeding them and showing them kindness, you're doing them a favor. Now, there's several things wrong with this explanation. Let me tell you among them. First of all, I don't believe you can establish from the culture at the time with certainty. I think it is an inference that people carried coals on their heads. They might have or they might not have. I don't think that can be established beyond question. Secondly, it makes no sense for him to say, if you feed him when he's hungry, and when you give him drink when he's thirsty, you're doing him a favor. Who needs to be told that? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that what, if someone's hungry, you feed him, don't you already know that you're doing him a favor? Do you need to be told that by doing this, you'll be doing them a favor comparable to helping them get the coals on their heads so they can take them home and so forth and so on? I mean, one doesn't need, I mean, he could leave out that strange expression and just say, by doing so, you're feeding him when he's hungry, and you're giving him drink when he's thirsty. That would be a more obvious way of saying you're doing him a favor, and you wouldn't even have to say it because you've already said it. by feeding him when he's hungry, by giving him drink when he's thirsty, why, you're doing something comparable to feeding him when he's hungry and giving him drink when he's thirsty. In other words, you're doing him a favor. That is so obvious as it would not be even worthy of the ink necessary to write it, if that was the point. Another reason to reject this interpretation is that if the writer wanted to think of something, some kind act to compare with helping your enemy when he's hungry or thirsty. What a strange one to pick, helping someone get coals on their heads. If indeed that was what it was talking about, is it really all that difficult for people to put on their own head? I mean, is this really a practical bit of service that stands out as what most people would want people to do for them? I mean, couldn't you say, in so doing, you are, helping them take out the trash, or you're helping them clean the floor? There are things that are much more practical and much more helpful than putting coals on someone's head for them when it would not be any difficulty for them to do it themselves, presumably. I mean, all things about this explanation seem improbable in themselves. But there's something that's entirely damning to the interpretation, and that is the context. Paul is establishing the fact that if you do not avenge yourself upon your enemy, in fact, if you, instead of avenging yourself, you do kindness to him, you are leaving the wrath in God's hands. And God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In other words, you are bringing God's wrath on them, not your own. That if you bring your own wrath on them, then there's nothing left for God to do. God will just say, I guess they got what they got coming. Or at least what you thought they had coming. But if you don't, you know, every time someone does harm to an innocent person, let's say you're the innocent person, someone's doing you harm, they are doing something that angers God. They are doing something that incurs wrath. Now, if that innocent party who is the victim suddenly lashes out and punishes them, then the wrath of God is assuaged in that act. I mean, basically, the scales have been balanced. Everything's been settled. But if you don't, if that innocent person just continues to be gracious and continues to say, oh, well, you're hungry, here's some food, and he does not retaliate in any way, does not avenge himself, instead he continues to be the humble servant to the person who's hurting him, it's not as if that person who's hurting him is never going to get any wrath. He's just storing it up. If I dish it out to the person who gives it to me, it's not stored up. They get instant retaliation, instant karma. John Lennon said, it's not karma at all, but it's sort of the same idea. You get what you give out comes immediately back to you. And then, you know, the score is settled, nothing else to consider. No more score to settle between that person and God. But if that person keeps heaping abuse upon me and I keep heaping blessing upon him, I'm not doing it in order to hurt him, but one of the things that Paul is saying is, don't worry, if you're concerned that justice will never be done, it will. It just won't be done at your hand. It'll be done at God's hand. And all the better if it's done by God, because A, God knows the right time for it, and B, God knows the right degree of it. When people avenge themselves, they often overdo it. Someone hurts them, and in the experience of that hurt, they retaliate, sometimes disproportionately to what is fair. And sometimes the timing is not right. If you just leave it in God's hands, He will retaliate for you. He will seek vengeance for you. And there's nothing wrong with a Christian desiring that this be done, because a Christian loves justice as much as he loves, as much as God does, hopefully. I mean, Christians should love justice as much as God does, and a Christian should have no desire to see evil men continually, endlessly getting away with their evil. For one thing, because an evil man is not likely to have you be his only victim. I mean, if he's persecuting you, you're probably not the only one. There may be other innocent people he persecutes. The career of an evil man is something that Christians would love to see cut short. Now, that Christian may also prefer to see that man converted because he loves his enemy. He'd rather see him converted than not, but that cuts his evil career short too. The Christian wants to see the evil man's career cut short. The Christian hopes that the man will be saved. How do I know this? Well, what did Stephen say? What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. I mean, Jesus did not retaliate, and he really said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. But he also predicted that God's going to bring vengeance on them for what they did. Stephen also knew that the Jews who crucified him, or that stoned him, would receive punishment from God eventually. But he didn't wish that particularly. He'd rather that they got forgiven. He'd rather they got saved. That too would end their career of evil. But the Christian's concern principally is that God's will be done in earth and God's kingdom come, and that evil be banished from earth. This can be done one of two ways. It can be done by the conversion of the sinner, or by simply the ending of the sinner's career some way less favorable to the sinner. Maybe him being killed or whatever. Now, the Christian just wants evil to end. He prefers for the sinner to be converted, but if the sinner won't be converted, and some won't, then he still wishes for justice to be done. He still wishes for... It's not because of some personal vendetta he has. It's not because he's self-centered and that guy hurt me and boy, I can't wait to see him hurt. It's rather, that person is a hurtful person. And my desire in every prayer is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When that happens, there won't be hurtful people around anymore doing hurtful things. They'll either all be converted or all gone. And that is the desire of the Christian in his every prayer. You know, in Revelation we see that praying for vengeance, or praying that God would set things right, including vengeance on the wicked, is not just the tainted prayer of imperfect human beings who still have trouble with their anger, but we see persons in heaven, perfect martyrs, souls in heaven, no further any, you know, no sin in them at all. And yet here's what we read of them in Revelation 6. In verse 9, he says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Does that sound like a pure prayer? God, how long before you avenge and judge our blood that was shed? Now, I mean, if these people are just vindictive toward those who killed them, then that's not a very Christ-like attitude. Jesus wasn't vindictive toward those who killed him. Nonetheless, those who had killed them were still killing others. And they said, God, when are you going to change all this? How long is evil going to prevail? How long will people who go around victimizing other people remain unpunished? When are you going to come to the aid of the righteous and vindicate their righteousness? That is a concern for every Christian. It's not a self-centered concern. It's more of a God-centered concern. It's a concern that God's justice fill the earth and that victims cease to be made, new victims. If I happen to be one of the victims, I don't have to be self-centered in wishing that the victimizer would stop victimizing and that God would step in. But the thing that is Christ-like about it is that even though I desire that everything be set right ultimately, I desire it be done by God in His time and in His way. How sad it would be if I retaliated against somebody for something he did to me, and later he became a Christian. You know, this has happened before. Peter and Paul became Christians eventually. I mean, became friends. They became Christian friends. But there was a time when Paul was persecuting people like Peter. Peter himself had to go into hiding. Now, if Peter had said to the church, let's retaliate against this guy, we'll ambush him on his way to the road to Damascus, take him out, you know. I mean, this guy deserves it. Let's take vengeance on this man. How wrong that would have been. Because God knew what Peter did not know, and that was that Paul was eventually going to be a Christian, and a brother, and a friend. And think of it, people who are your Christian friends now, maybe you didn't know them before they were Christians, but just imagine a situation where people who you love now in the Lord, if you had known them when they were unbelievers and they treated you badly, and you'd wished them evil, and you'd hurt them, or whatever, and retaliate, you'd be feeling so bad now. You'd say, well, gosh, I didn't know he was going to be my brother. I mean, for us to take vengeance into our own hands is so untimely and inappropriate. God says, I will avenge, don't you avenge. Vengeance is mine. It's my province. It's not your province. As a Christian, it's not your province to take vengeance. It is God's. And you steal from God what is His prerogative when you do it yourself. Give place to wrath means give God room. Don't fill the vacuum with your own wrath. Leave that vacuum open so God can bring His wrath at the proper time. Give place to wrath. Don't avenge yourself. And if you feed your enemy and you give him water when he's thirsty, you are heaping up judgment upon his head. That's what coals of fire always mean, judgment. You just look through the scriptures, book of Revelation, the prophets, coals of fire always represent God's judgment and wrath. And in Proverbs, it can hardly mean anything else. That by doing good, you're indeed storing up for later the wrath of God. It's as if it's hanging over his head, ready to fall like a sword of Damocles, but it hasn't fallen yet. And the more you do good while he does evil, the more of these coals are amassing. You see, the more culpable he is if you are not retaliating and he continues to heap abuse. The more kindness you show to the wicked, the more guilty they are before God for their wickedness. And therefore, when the time comes for judgment, there will be a larger heap of coals there to fall upon them. Now, in verse 21, he says, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is in the context of how you treat your enemies. They are evil. Persecute you is an evil thing that they do. How would you be overcome by it? If you die as a martyr by it, are you overcome by it? No, not necessarily. They overcame, it says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. They died, but they still overcame. To die a martyr does not mean you were overcome. It means you overcame. Being faithful to death is the ultimate victory. So when he says, don't be overcome by evil, he's not saying you should not allow yourself to succumb to death or suffering at the hands of evil men. What does he mean? What I believe he means is this, is that evil that is in the person who is hurting you wants to get into you too. And in fact, the enemy of your soul may be allowing this thing to happen in order to infect you with the same kind of evil because he knows that it's natural for you. You may not get angry unprovoked, but provoked you may. You may not hate someone when they've done nothing wrong to you, but you might hate them if they hate you and exhibit their hatred to you. That hatred and that evil and that anger that's in them can infect you in a conflict with them. Don't let that happen. Don't allow the evil that is in them jump into you and you respond in an evil, same evil spirit way. Don't be overcome by that. But instead, you overcome the evil that is in them by you doing good. The good that is in you can conceivably overcome the evil that is in them. One way or another, it will. Many times, if you show kindness to an enemy, that may win him over, and then the evil in him has been conquered. You have overcome the evil. It has tried to co-opt you into its spirit, but you have instead co-opted the evil one into the right spirit. You've won over. You've conquered the evil with your good actions. But of course, even in cases where that isn't the case, where you don't actually win the person over with your kindness, but you're kind anyway, if they're not won over, they're overcome eventually by God. God, in his vengeance, will settle the score. And God always wins. God always conquers. If he doesn't conquer their heart, he conquers them ultimately in judgment. And this is the thing. Evil and good are at war with each other. And those who persecute you are a means by which your enemy is seeking to infect you with the evil that's in them. And many people succumb to it readily. But it is not for you to be overcome by that, but for you to have a greater power to overcome the evil in them by showing the kindness that goes beyond nature. It's not a natural response. It's a supernatural response in the Spirit of Christ. Now, chapter 13 continues to talk about relationships, in particular, the relationship of the Christian to the government. Very interesting subject to us all, I'm sure. Paul says in chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, this passage, I think, is often taken without deep thought by Christians to simply say, if someone is in authority, then whatever they say is what God is saying. The ordinance of God. If you resist the authority, you resist the God himself, and you'll receive wrath from God, probably through the agency of the authority. But isn't that what it's saying? I heard someone as recently as yesterday on a Christian talk show, someone called in, not my show, but another, and said, you know, we should not see President Clinton impeached because, I forget what he was saying, some reason, because he is the president after all. He's our president, we're supposed to respect the president. Well, I mean, that's an interesting way of arguing. Don't impeach the president because he's the president. I guess the only way you could impeach the president is if he wasn't the president then. Interesting reasoning. But what this person was obviously coming from was a shallow, unthinking approach to this passage, because this passage says you don't resist the authorities. The authorities are ordained by God, and so forth and so on. But what is he talking about? Does that just mean that whenever a person occupies a seat of authority, that person automatically is God's agent, and whatever he says can be taken as God's command and God's will? Well, at one level, it might sound like he's saying that, but he might not be. First of all, let's note this. It says in verse 4 of the man in an office of authority, at the end of verse 4, it says, "For he is God's minister." That means God's servant. What's he there to serve doing? What's he supposed to do? He's an avenger. To execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, interesting, that's the very thing we're not supposed to do ourselves. We're not supposed to avenge ourselves. We're supposed to give place to the wrath of God. What Paul has said at the end of chapter 12 is that if we don't avenge ourselves, God will avenge us. Now what he tells us is one of the ways that God avenges evil is through government. Through police action is obviously what he has in mind here. The police are there to be God's agents to execute the vengeance that we are not allowed to do ourselves. So that if somebody wrongs me, instead of going out and wronging him, I take him to court. That's what Paul said. That's what God has ordained the government authorities to do, is to exercise appropriate vengeance on those who do evil. And that is one way that God avenges. He has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Well, how does God do it? Well, partly through government. But then we ask, does this describe really every person who's in government? Is everyone in a government office truly avenging evil? Now, there is a very similar passage to this in Rome, in 1 Peter. Peter, by the way, had read Romans and the other epistles of Paul. We know this because he commends Paul's epistles and says that they say the same thing he says. In the end of 2 Peter, he says this. He says, "Yeah, what I'm writing to you," Paul said that in all his epistles too. And there are evidences in Peter's writings that he was quite acquainted with Paul's epistles, and it seems clear he was acquainted with this one and this passage, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says almost the same thing. Or he does say the same thing in different words, but almost even the same words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That last line sounds very much like the closing line of Romans 12. You overcome evil by doing good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you can put to silence these opposers. But notice what doing good means. It has to do with submitting yourselves to the government authorities. That statement in 1 Peter 2:13, that expression, "every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake," the word "ordinance" there is a word that generally is used throughout the rest of Scripture. The other times that it appears in the Scripture, It means a creation of God. Every other time this word appears in Scripture, it is referring to not something man has ordained, but what God has ordained. But ordinance here means an institution, usually an institution of God that He has created. Some commentators say the best way to understand that expression, every ordinance of man, would be rather every institution of God among men, or something to that effect, or every institution of God that is administrated by men. Something like that, because the word ordinance is a word, as I say, that's used frequently in Scripture and always to refer to something God has instituted, not man. It's not something that man has ordained, it's something God has ordained. And it is among men, and he mentions kings and governors are among those things that belong to the institution that God has ordained. Well, what is the institution? Government. Government is a divine institution. God does not approve of anarchy. Where there is no government, there is anarchy. And anarchy means that no one's in charge. There is no law. Nobody has authority to punish anybody else for their crimes. It's just everybody. It's a free-for-all. But government, where there is an established authority to check evil behavior, to punish evildoers, as Peter puts it, and to praise those who do well, or, as Paul puts it in Romans 13:4, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Such an institution is of God. Now, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't say what form of government God particularly prefers. Most governments throughout history have been monarchies, and most monarchies have been tyrannies. In fact, the very ruler at the time that Paul wrote Romans and when Peter wrote 1 Peter was Nero, who was not a very great guy. In fact, Nero eventually killed both Peter and Paul, unjustly. Both those men who wrote these lines were writing about Nero, and yet that ruler eventually killed them both. They were martyrs for their faith. Seems strange that he would say, that either of these men would say that Nero was ordained by God. What was he? Well, as a matter of fact, Nero didn't persecute Christians all the time. He was a corrupt man. All the time, he was bisexual, and he had boy prostitutes who were his paramours. I mean, just a man we would see as utterly corrupt, as far from being a Christian as any ruler could ever be. Probably almost as bad as our present president, but actually more so. But at the same time, most of the time, Nero administrated the government in a generally sane and just manner. Near the end of his life, he got a little wacky. But when Paul wrote this letter, it was years before Nero began persecuting Christians. Likewise, Peter might have written his letter before Nero began to persecute Christians. In any case, when Nero was doing what God ordained rulers to do, then he was to be honored in that office. And there were times when Nero's government basically arrested criminals, punished them, and commended lawful behavior. It's not the same thing as saying that Nero promoted Christianity in the empire or that he didn't have any evil behavior of his own in terms of morality, but his administration, like that of many non-Christian kings, generally favored honesty, in terms of, it wasn't okay to rob, it wasn't okay to perjure yourself, it wasn't okay to murder, and people who did those things would be punished. Insofar as any government, even Nero's government, did the things that God ordained them to do, they were acting as an agent of God. God wants someone to do those things. That person who does them may be a Christian or not a Christian. I personally believe it's a hard place for Christians to be in view of the fact that Christians are told not to take vengeance into their own hands, and yet the government is an agency of vengeance. It seems to me like there might well be a conflict of interest by a Christian in government, though that is certainly another issue to discuss that Paul is not raising here. The point is that the government is an agency that God has ordained to punish criminals. Now, not all governments punish criminals. Some governments are run by criminals. And the people who are protected by certain governments are themselves criminals. And the same governments often punish people who are not criminals, punish people who are good people. As when Nebuchadnezzar put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire furnace. They weren't bad people. They weren't criminals. They did violate his law, but his law violated God's law. And for that reason, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized no authority in it. Nebuchadnezzar's law had no authority because it was in violation of God's law. Now, this is an interesting thing. Because that means that the king's law did not have authority in itself. The king himself was subject to God's authority. And if the king made a law that was contrary to God's law, then that law had no authority. That law had no teeth as far as God's people are concerned. Because only God's law and God's concept of justice is what the ruler is to uphold. Now, when you think of that principle and look at what Paul said in Romans 13:1, it's interesting. Because he says we're to be subject to the governing authorities because there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What does it mean there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God? Some people think that since the authorities that exist, that is the men who are in offices of authority, are there by God's appointment, that somehow places God's imprimatur on every decree they make, and therefore God wants you to do everything they say. Well, if that's true, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and the midwives who defied Pharaoh and didn't kill the Jewish babies, and the apostles who defied the Sanhedrin, who told them not to preach anymore, all these people were in violation of what Paul is saying here. And yet Peter, who wrote pretty much the same thing Paul wrote in 1 Peter, he was one of the ones who defied the Sanhedrin and said, well, we've got to obey God rather than man. Here's the same guy writing, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's clear that this business about submission to the authorities of man has its limits. It is a general rule that where the authorities are doing what God ordained them to do, that is to say, where their laws are conform with God's concept of justice, then we submit to them. There are occasions known to Peter himself when rulers would give commands that were contrary to what God himself commands, and Peter just ignored it. Peter said, well, you decide, you guys. If I should obey you rather than God, I've made up my mind. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ignore what you say. I'm going to do what Jesus said. I have to obey God rather than man. He didn't care what they said because they had no authority when they spoke against God. Now, that being so, what does it mean when it says there is no authority except from God? What I understand that to mean is that no ruler, no human being has any authority, truly authority, unless they have the authority that God has given them. Now, how does that work out in terms of submission to governments? Well, it's simply this. What authority has God given them? God hasn't given them all authority in heaven and earth. Only one has that authority, Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. So to say that a person in authority is given authority by God doesn't mean that they have all authority in heaven and earth. They don't have unlimited authority. They have a defined sphere of authority that God has given them. And remember, authority means the innate right to rule, the innate right to be obeyed. That's what authority means. If a person does not have an innate right to decide matters and be obeyed and to rule, then he doesn't have what the Bible or anyone else calls authority. He might have a pretended authority. But all real authority is from God. If a man has the right to be ruling, if the man has the right to be obeyed, it is because he is operating within the authority that God has given him, within that sphere. If somebody acts outside of that sphere that God has given him of authority, he doesn't have any real right to rule at all. He doesn't have any real authority. It's pretended authority. It is one thing for a ruler to say, I have the authority to do thus and so. It's another thing for it to be true. If the government, for example, decides that they have the authority to tell Christian parents to put their children in state schools where the Christian parents know that the children will be indoctrinated with anti-God viewpoints and corrupted by anti-God teachers and peers,
If the government says, well, we have the right to tell you where to put your kids. But the Christian says, wait, God told me to bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, am I going to obey God or am I going to obey you? Well, obviously, the government, when it makes such laws, is overstretching itself. Does the Bible say God gave the authority to the government to tell you how to educate your children? Not a word. What authority did God give the government? He gave them this authority, to punish criminals, evildoers. A Christian parent training his children to be Christians is not an evildoer in the sight of God. To punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. That's what the authority of the government is that God's given. Anything else they do beyond that, they have no authority. They're only pretending. All real authority is from God. And if an authority, a person in authority, extends his authority beyond what God would have given him, then he doesn't have any real authority at all. He's going beyond his real authority. The only real authority he has is from God. And that authority is defined as punishing evildoers, praising those who do well. That's all. That's what God has authorized the government to do. Nothing more. And nothing less, by the way. The government is required to punish evildoers. Not only permitted to, it's required to. That's what God ordained it to do. If it doesn't do it, it is neglecting its duty before God. Now, that means that the Christian has always been required to make a difference between the authority of God expressed through government officers who do the will of God that He has ordained them to do, on the one hand, and the pretended authority of man, where many times rulers want to make themselves God. They want to take all the prerogatives upon themselves that God Himself has. He hasn't given them that. He has not stepped down from His throne and put them there instead. He is their king and their ruler. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And therefore, they don't have any authority beyond that which God has given them. And when Paul says in the end of verse 1, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, that's a two-edged thing. On the one hand, it means that when they act within that authority that God has appointed them, then they should be obeyed. And to resist them is to resist God Himself. But it also means this. If they were appointed by God, then they are themselves subject to God, because the appointee is subject to the appointer. What he's saying is these authorities don't have some innate, automatic claim to rule every aspect of human life. The authority that they have is an appointment they have received from God. And as such, they are subject to God who appointed them. If an ordaining council commissions a man and ordains him in the ministry, he is subject to that council that ordained him. And if a ruler is appointed by God, that ruler is subject to the one who appointed him. And when he goes beyond the appointment, when he goes beyond the realm of the commission that he's been given, he has no commission. He has no authority. He can pretend to it, but he has none. Was Adolf Hitler appointed by God? He was appointed by God. To do what? To do right. To punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Yes, that's what he was appointed to do. Did he do that? Hardly. He did the opposite. What should Christians have done under a ruler like that? Well, insofar as his laws were just, they should keep them. Insofar as his laws were a violation of what God appointed him to do, they should recognize he had no authority in that area. He's moving beyond his realm, outside his sphere. He's just another man. He doesn't have to be obeyed any more than anyone else. In fact, he can be defied. Now, of course, these days, Christians are so confused about this issue, they think it's almost wrong to speak against the president when he's an international criminal. Well, he's a president. He's an authority. Well, God didn't ordain him to be an international criminal. God ordained him to do what rulers are supposed to do. If he does that, then we obey. Although technically the president is not the ruler and is not in authority, really. I mean, that's the weird thing about the society we live in. It turns everything on its head as far as what the Bible was accustomed to and what the writers were talking about. Because in this society, this is a government of the people, by the people, for the people. And that means that people like the ones who sit in office in Senate and Congress and presidency, these are really not rulers, they're public servants. And the people who elect them are the rulers, supposedly. That's not how they act, but that's how it's supposed to be. So it really confuses the issues. But the point is that there is such a thing as governmental structure. even if it's pagan, one can consider that God has a preference that there be a governmental structure so that someone will be in the position to punish criminals and to maintain justice and security for the nation. And God wants that. That's part of what God wants to happen. Now, maybe all the better if the people who rule are godly. But even if they're not godly, so long as they rule under the sphere of authority that God gave them, restraining their activities to that within justice that God defines as justice, then they are operating God's authority, and Christians should not defy them. Now, why would Paul have to say this? It's likely that there were Christians in Rome who felt they should just defy government in principle. Remember, this Rome that they lived in was the seat of the imperial power, where Nero himself was, where the ruler was. That imperial power was that which had crucified Jesus, had condemned Jesus as a criminal. That was an ultimate act of injustice on their part. At this point in time, the Romans had not begun persecuting Christians. That happened later. But Rome had already kicked all the Jews out of Rome once, in the reign of Claudius Caesar, because of conflicts over religion. And Rome was not favorably disposed toward Christianity. And this very ruler, Nero, later actually launched the first violent persecution against Christianity. But he had not done so yet. But it is likely that there was tension between the Christians and the Roman government. Not the least of which, because Jesus, whom the Christians worshipped and proclaimed to be Lord, was, as far as the Roman government was concerned, a condemned criminal, and nothing more. And the Christians might have shared the disdain for the Roman government. You know, how could they respect the authority of a government that had crucified Jesus? After all, we're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of earth. We're just ambassadors here. We are not subject to the rule of Rome. We're subject to the rule of Christ. We're of the kingdom of God, not of the kingdom of Caesar. All those things, in one sense, are true. And I can easily see how they might, from that, extrapolate the conclusion, the government has no authority over me at all. I just follow Jesus, and the government, I can ignore them. I can break all their laws, ignore their everything they say. But see, Paul, I think, realized that, first of all, that's going too far. It is true that there are times when you can and must ignore or defy the government when they are anti-Christ. But not everything the government does is likely to be anti-Christ, and insofar as they act decently and justly, the Christian should submit himself as much as he can. It's still part of what he said back in chapter 12, in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That would include with the government. As much as you can, if possible. Now, there may be times when the defining activity of a government is to persecute Christians, in which case there's no way that you're going to be able to please them because you're going to be a Christian. But at the same time, a Christian, even under a government that is in many ways corrupt, can still obey the laws that he can obey in good conscience, and should. If for no other reason, for the testimony. Because others who see you defying the laws unnecessarily may just figure that Christ makes people lawless. Makes people lawbreakers. In society, that's not a very good testimony to have. Another thing is, the government may launch persecution on Christians. Paul may have been aware of this, that if Christians simply defy the government and become known as the people who don't honor the Caesar, and they just honor Christ instead, and don't recognize any authority in Caesar, that would more quickly bring official persecution on Christianity as a religion in the Roman Empire, which eventually came about anyway, but Paul probably was not eager to see it hastened. So I understand Paul to be writing in order to respond probably to a tendency on the part of some Christians to devalue any authority that Rome would have. When in fact Paul says, listen, God has ordained that there would be governments. God is not favorable toward anarchy. And where there are lawless people, there needs to be law. And there needs to be someone to enforce the law. And God's ordained authorities to do that. However, the only authority they have is that which God gives them, and that is itself defined rather narrowly. Outside of that narrow definition of punishing evildoers and praising those who do well, God hasn't really given them additional authority. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, meaning rightful exercise of authority, resists the ordinance of God, verse 2, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, judgment probably here means the judgment of the courts. He might mean judgment of God. It could mean both, because if you're resisting the authority of God, there's every reason why judgment should come upon your head. But the judgment of God that comes on a Christian is in the form of chastisement. It's not the ultimate judgment of damnation. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by God, we're being chastened by the Lord, that we would not be condemned with the world. God will judge us temporally, and he might just do so in this case through the government. That's what Jesus said. If you've done something wrong against your brother, you better get right with him and settle the score before he takes you to court. Because if he takes you to court, the court may turn you over to the officer and he may throw you into prison. You're not going to get out of there until you pay your last farthing. The idea here is that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have to do what's right in the sight of the courts. The courts are there to enforce justice. And if you do an injustice against your brother, God may just let you rot in jail. He may let the law take its course. It may be the way that God chastens you, is that the wrath of the state comes on you for committing crimes that you shouldn't have committed. And so you will bring judgment on yourself, maybe from God in the form of chastisement, and maybe that will actually be judgment from the courts as well if you resist the authorities unnecessarily. He says, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. That is obviously not always true. And Paul knew very well that that's not always true. He obviously means that in general. When rulers are doing what God ordained them to do, they clearly will not be a terror to you. And most rulers do what God ordained them to do at least some of the time, part of the time. Part of what they do is what God told them to do. Unfortunately, many of them overstretch their boundaries of their authority than beyond what God has given them. But to the extent that the rulers are doing the thing God ordained them to do, they are to be obeyed, and they're not to be feared in the sense of if you're a good person. They're not a terror to you. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. In other words, keep the laws. Obey the laws, and you won't have to be always looking in your rearview mirror, you know, wondering if there's a black and white back there. For he is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Paul apparently believed in capital punishment. The sword of Rome was used for executing criminals. In fact, that same sword is that which usually eventually took his head off. He was beheaded by the sword of Rome. And he didn't appreciate the fact that they killed him because he hadn't really done anything wrong. And he made that very clear in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. Acts 25:11, Paul said, for if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, and Paul acknowledged that some acts are indeed worthy of death. He hadn't committed any, though. But if I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. What he means is at the hands of the court. He does not disapprove in principle of capital punishment. If he has done something that deserves it, he doesn't object to it in principle, that he should be executed. But if there is nothing in these charges of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Interestingly enough, Paul appealed to the authority of Caesar because he believed he'd get a better, more fair trial from Caesar than from these people who happened to be the Jews that he was about to be turned over to. He trusted the pagan court to be more fair than the Jewish court. And so he said, you're not going to turn me over to these Jews. I'm going to Caesar. Interestingly enough, Paul did stand before Caesar eventually, and Caesar did acquit him. And that was Nero. It was simply later in life, when Nero began to persecute Christians, that he re-arrested Paul and had him killed. But Paul was quite right in assessing the fact that he would get a fairer trial before Caesar, Nero, than he would before the Jewish court. And yet, notice he doesn't object to the sword. He doesn't object to capital punishment in itself, if he has done something worthy of death. But he says, I haven't, so I'm not going to be turned over to the sword. I'm going to go talk to Caesar about this, and he won't execute me because I haven't done anything wrong. And sure enough, Paul was right. He didn't get executed the first time, and he did get set free. But the character of Nero changed later, and he began to be one who punished those who do good instead of those who do evil. And then, of course, he was to be feared by the righteous. And that changed the whole situation of which Paul wrote here. Now, he says, for he does not bear the sword in vain, verse 4, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject. That is, you are subject to God's authority, and God has appointed this man to exercise a degree of authority in a certain realm. Therefore, insofar as your activities are within that realm, be subject to the one that God has appointed to administer his authority in it. He says, not only, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, what he means by that is, you might, just because of wrath, obey the laws. That is, because of the king's wrath, because you want to avoid going to jail, you want to avoid punishment. That is one good reason to obey the laws, Paul says, because of wrath. But there's another reason, that's for conscience sake. Knowing that this man, though he's not a Christian, may well be doing God's work. He is God's servant if he is punishing criminals. And therefore you should obey his laws just to keep your conscience clear before God too. Rather than defying God's agents and defiling your conscience. You need to be not only afraid of going to jail, you need to be afraid of offending God. Keep your conscience clear before God as well as stay out of trouble with the law. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Why do you pay taxes? Because they, the government officials, are God's ministers and they are full-time ministry. Just like the Levites had to be supported by those that they ministered to with the tithes because they were in full-time ministry. They couldn't go out and get another job. These people are God's ministers and they're in full-time ministry too. And therefore they should be paid. The laborer is worthy of his hire. It says they are God's ministers attending continually. They're full-time ministers to this very thing. And therefore, insofar as they are indeed doing the work of God, that God ordained them to do, they ought to be paid. And where does the pay of government officials come? But through the taxation of the people, generally. Paul seemed to take it for granted. That's okay. Taxation is okay. Now, does this mean that Christians should not revolt or object to tax at any time? Well, once again, insofar as taxation is at a level that it supports the rulers and whatever, the police and the courts and the military, the things that are part of what the rulers are ordained of God to do, you should have no objection to supporting that effort financially. You benefit from it. Insofar as order is maintained in society and there's a degree of justice and criminals can't just walk all over you and get away with it because the government is there to stop him or to punish him, you should pay for that service. That's a service to God that the government renders, and you should pay their bills because you're a beneficiary of it. Fine. Now, what about taxation like we have today? Where do these taxes go? Well, some of them go to Planned Parenthood. Some of them go to other social causes which Christians would simply object to morally and in principle. Some of the taxes go to support public schools. Some of the taxes go to support other things which God has not even ordained the government to do. Should we support these? Well, that depends. If you can afford to and you don't have any conscience against it, I think you should go ahead and pay rather than rock the boat. But if a Christian would say, wait a minute, God has not ordained the government to educate the nation's children, therefore I object in principle to paying these taxes which support the public schools and the employees there. They are not serving God. They're serving a state out of control, a state that has gone way out of its boundaries. And it confiscates the citizens' income in order to support its programs that God has not approved of. This is not taxation. This is robbery. This is confiscation. When someone takes someone else's money and they're not entitled to it, that's robbery. And so there is, of course, the possibility that even though Paul says pay taxes to whom taxes are due, that we should understand within the limits of what he's talking about. Taxes are due in terms of payment for those who are doing God's service in the government, the service God ordained them to do. and you pay for it. You foot the bill because the service is one to you. You get the service. You get the benefits. But where the government simply decides that they will do everything, they will co-opt every area of life and they'll do it at your expense, there is definitely nothing in Paul's language here that says that we have to approve of this. Now, I'm not into tax revolt in the traditional sense of that, necessarily. I don't know. I frankly just pay my taxes and be done with it. I'd rather not stir up trouble. But I do object in principle to some of the taxes. I don't consider myself immoral for paying them, or else I would not pay them. I don't think there's anything immoral about me putting money in someone's pocket, but I don't much like it, and I wouldn't think it was immoral not to. It certainly would not be immoral to protest against such taxes or to pass legislation that would bring them to an end. In any case, what Paul is saying needs to be understood in the context of what he is saying, not in the context of everything the government might say or what Christians might think if they're thinking not very clearly. When he says, render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This doesn't mean you have to bribe the border guard just because he requires it. It's not due him. It doesn't mean you have to let the government steal from you if you have an option of not letting them steal from you. It's not due to him. By definition, stealing is taking something that's not your due. But there is a taxation that is legitimate. There is a government service that is ordained by God, and there is nothing wrong at all with you paying for it. In fact, it's wrong for you not to. If you drive on the streets, but you refuse to pay the taxes that maintain those streets, you're really cheating. If you receive benefits from the government and you are unwilling to pay for them and you dodge your taxes that would normally cover them, you're cheating. You should either not use the services or pay for them. That's what basically is a basic justice. Just like if you hire someone to do gardening for you, it's wrong for you to let them do it and then not pay them. If you don't want to pay someone to do your gardening, then you can mow your own lawn and that's fine. You don't have to pay someone. But if you hire them and use their services, you owe them. And the degree to which we use the services, and we do even inadvertently, we use police services every day, even though you may never call the police. The presence of the police hinders some people from breaking into your house who might otherwise do it if there were no police. You are benefiting from their service. You drive on the roads, as I said. You use, you know, the city water if you happen to use city water. And there are things that you should pay for that are services provided if you are willing to let the government provide them for you. Paul is saying they are serving you and serving God, and this is their full-time deal, and they need to be paid. They have families to support, and therefore your taxes and the customs and whatever else is needed should be paid. And that includes fear and honor, but only to whom it is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Paul does not say that all government officials, no matter what they do, are worthy of honor. But if they are, you should honor them, and you should honor them exactly in measure as they are due honor. I will honor the American government insofar as it is due, worthy of honor. But there are many things in America that are not worthy of honor, and I don't feel any obligation to honor those things. Biblically, I'm not commanded to. So that is how I understand Paul's teaching about governmental authorities here. And I believe that what I've said agrees with everything the Bible says on the subject, which is necessary, of course. If we understand any passage in a way that doesn't agree with everything the Bible says on the subject, then I believe we're understanding it wrongly. Anyway, that is how we'll close this session. We'll pick up, take the rest of chapter 13 and move on into chapter 14 and so on next time.